Thank you for coming again tonight. We are doing a study that gripped my heart several years ago that has its root in the Old Testament scriptures, a subject we've entitled this week called The House of God. The house of God is manifest in the Old Testament in several ways. I had a little sheet that I did. It's gotten a little worn. But a list of all the manifestations in the Old Testament of God's house or His dwelling place. Yesterday, in our first message, we looked at Abraham and his journey from Ur of the Chaldees into the land of Canaan. And we found out that Abraham, or Abram, in his first major settlement, settled in a place with his eye toward Bethel, or the house of God. Behind him was a place called Hai, or a city, or a heap of ruin. And we made the point that Abram's place where God would have him to be, the place where he pitched his tent, the place where he built his altar, was toward God's house. And then we made note that Abram later left that place and went down into Egypt. Egypt, we made mention, was a type of this world. We'll talk about that some more tonight. Egypt was no place for one of God's people to be. And so while in Egypt, Abram, as many of us do when we leave, when we take our focus off the things of God, he compromised greatly. Last night we looked at Abraham's grandson, Jacob. Jacob, on his way to Padan Aram, as he fled from his brother Esau, fell asleep and dreamed and saw a ladder that reached from earth to heaven, and the angels of God ascending and descending upon it. We made a point to mention that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself mentions that very scene in John chapter 1 and verse 51 concerning Himself. We also made a point that when Jacob woke up, he called that place, the house of God. He said, "This is the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." And one of the striking points we made was that in that manifestation of God's house, it was a link from earth to heaven. And so God's house there became a place where heaven was realized, a place where God would dwell according to His own purpose and His own glory. Now, in my little definition or my little intro, I write this. The Scripture provides many wonderful examples of God's dwelling place or house on earth. It's a wonderfully progressive view. And so when we come to the New Testament Scriptures, we are reminded by Paul the Apostle in the book of 1 Timothy chapter 3 that Timothy is to behave himself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So we have it all the way through the Scripture, whether it's manifest at Bethel, whether it's manifest at the tabernacle, whether it's manifest in the temple, in Solomon's temple or the restored temple. There are aspects about God's dwelling place that are fascinating and fabulous to the soul of those who are His people. I said when we started this, these were spiritual things. These were spiritual realities. Sometimes they're difficult to grasp. They're difficult sometimes for us to pinpoint. But they are simple lessons that God has always desired to dwell among His people. God has desired to dwell among His people that He might manifest Himself through them. Now, I appreciate the fact that several of you have posed some questions to me. A lot of you have asked questions and probed a little bit. And that's great, because I'm not going to answer all your questions this week. But what I hope this would do was that when you read your way through the Old Testament and you come across passages about this city of Bethel, that you will take note of it. And that when you come across passages about the tabernacle, you'll take note that these places are where God's honor and His integrity must be upheld. The psalmist says this, "Blessed are they that dwell in thy house, they will still be praising thee." Psalm 65, 4 says, "Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple." Now, one of the quotes I have, and I didn't bring it up here with me, but when we speak of God's house, we speak of that place where His interests lie, where His honor is maintained. It says it in Psalm 27, 4, "I want to be in your sanctuary," the place where your honor dwells, where God's holiness is vindicated. And so we come together as believers of God, and we observe heavenly realities. That's the way it always should be with God's assembly. Things that are spiritually discerned, things that are not of this world. In many cases, when we speak of God's dwelling place, they are always preceded by the fact that God calls His people out of something, away from something, and God has called us out of this world. A brother came to me last night. It's a very interesting little verse, little nugget to observe. And he quoted from Luke chapter 2. You remember the story of the Lord Jesus when He was missing from His parents? They had taken Him to Jerusalem when He was 12 years old, and He got missing. And they looked for Him, and lo and behold, they found Him in the temple. Now we know, most of us who have the King James translation, read this way. It says, "When they saw Him, they were amazed. His mother said unto Him, Son, why hast thou dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And He said unto them, How is it that you sought me? Wist you not that I must be about my Father's business?" Now the word "business" is not technically in the Greek. If you look at your King James, you'll see it's italicized. I must be about the things that concern my Father. I must be about His nature, His power, His glory, who He is, to manifest Him. That is what my life is about. So this brother pointed out, and I actually checked on some other translations as well. In the American Standard Bible, it's written this way. He said unto them, "How is it that you sought me? Knew ye not that I must be in my Father's house?" Now, some of us have asked, well, when you're talking about the house of God, I need to make this connection. Are we talking about this, where we're sitting tonight? No, it's not what we're talking about. We're not talking about a physical building, okay? There is another sense in which I am the dwelling place of God. Does God dwell in me? Absolutely. If the Bible teaches anything, the Holy Spirit indwells every believer. But what we speak of when we're doing this study is in connection with 1 Timothy chapter 3. I want you to turn there with me real quick. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. I think it's important for us to make these spiritual connections here. Now, you've got your place at 1 Timothy 3. So I want us to understand this connection. Paul wrote to Timothy. He gives many reasons why he wrote to Timothy. But one of the primary reasons is written in chapter 1. Keep your finger there, chapter 3, but look at chapter 1. And here's what he says in verse 3. He says, "As I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus, when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some that they teach no other doctrine." Now we're paying attention to the first part of that verse. So there's a little debate with me and some other folks about the implications of 1 Timothy. But he said, "I want you to stay at Ephesus. I want you to stay among the assembly of God at Ephesus. And I want you to practice certain things. I want there to be sound doctrine taught among you. I want there to be public reading of the Scriptures." Chapter 2, "I want there to be prayer made. And I want the prayer to be observed by the men. And I want the women to remain in silence." And then in chapter 3, "I want there to be oversight in the assembly, elders, bishops. I want there to be deacons that serve." And on into chapter 5, "I want you to know how to handle the elderly." And so he deals with him from the aspect of how to behave himself in a local function. And he calls it in chapter 3, he says, "I want you to know," look at verse 15, "but if I tarry long, that you may know how you ought to behave yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth." And so the things we speak of, listen, we can make application personally about the temple. We can make application personally about the tabernacle. We can make various applications, certainly about the tabernacle, no question. But our purpose is to observe the Scriptures as they speak in God's house in terms of His people coming together. His people coming together and recognizing that this is where He dwells. Jesus said this, "Where two or three are gathered together in My name, there am I in the midst." And He was establishing there the foundation of the church. You see that? He dwells, certainly Jesus dwells in all of us individually. "Lo," He said, "I am with you always." But there is a particular emphasis of His presence among His people as they come together. That is the emphasis that we want to look at as we look forward. What we have done in looking at Bethel is to look at some basic principles about God's dwelling. So, the Lord Jesus Christ said, "I must be about My Father's house." Psalm 69, in His suffering hours, He said this, "For the zeal of Thine house has consumed Me." Everything about You, Father, had eaten me up. It was My consuming passion, as one of the modern songwriters writes. And so, we come to the New Testament, and it says something like this, "You also, as lively stones, are built up a spiritual house." See that? And so we talked about this last night from 1 Corinthians, that when we come together, spiritual realities are observed. There is a link. And that's what you'll see in the tabernacle, and that's what we purpose to look into tonight. We're going till 8:30, right? Is that right? Don't look so glum. I'll get you out of here. Take some Tums. Actually, take some Prilosec. Anybody ever seen this book before? I'm going to tell on you. Come on. Have you seen this book? I know you're... Raise them high if you've seen this book. Raise them high if you've read this book. Okay, this book's in your library, I hope. It's written by H.G. McKay. You ever heard of H.G. McKay? Raise them high. Heard of H.G. McKay? Sure. Yes. Mr. McKay wrote this book called Assembly Distinctives. And I read it when I was, I think I read it before I ever came here. And I want to read you what he writes in his preface, to this book. He says this: the writer was born into a family in Canada associated with the Christians who practiced the truths advocated in this book. By the way, I'm not here to preach about this book tonight. Okay, I just want to write just for support. He says, when he was born, again at the age of 19, he diligently searched the Bible to ascertain the truth of what he had been taught in Sunday school and in the home. He's speaking, this is Mr. McKay speaking in the third person. His search convinced him that the preaching and practices of the assembly were scriptural. More than 50 years of continued study have deepened that conviction. No claim is made for perfection in the persons practicing these principles. The circle of fellowship may have its flaws, but the center of gathering is perfect. It is unto that center, the Lord Jesus Christ, that we gather. The pattern as given in the New Testament is, like its author, perfect. And human frailties, faults, and failures, and those who seek to follow the pattern provide no valid reason for abandoning or altering the pattern. I remember reading that. I said, you know, that's very noble. This brother has written a book. He was brought up in the truth of God's assembly, God's place. But he said, you know, I had to find it out for myself, essentially. The truth will never be so important to us, or never so precious to us, as when we discern these things for ourselves. At our Bible study down in Ramsor this past Saturday, we had a brother named Jim McKendrick. He used to write for Uplook. He was their book reviewer. Jim's a good brother. And he said essentially the same thing. He said, when I was young, he said, an older brother snatched me up by the back of my head and he said, you can't go on what other people tell you to believe or what other people have taught you. You have to believe these things for yourself. Now, I didn't mean to say all that. What I wanted to say here was, at the bottom of Mr. McKay's preface, he wrote a little quote from a verse, and it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern. He quoted from Hebrews chapter 5. Now, does anybody know what that verse is talking about when it says, see that you make all things according to the pattern? Yes, sir. That's right. It's in reference to the tabernacle. Now, it's a little personal testimony of mine. I used to get my tapes from Mr. Ruth, and he would give me tapes on different subjects. And I remember, as I would jog, I listened to these tapes on my Walkman, and I got so much in those days and just jogging and listening to these tapes. But he gave me a set of tapes by a guy named Peter Pell. And I think Peter Pell had come here years ago and preached on the tabernacle. He may have had a model, I'm not sure. But it was one of the hardest things for me to retain. It was extremely difficult to retain. I'm sitting there going, okay, you got this curtain, you got this, you go in and there's a, was it an altar? Is it altar first? Or is it, and then you got another curtain, and then there's a laver. What? And I'm sitting here trying to figure all this stuff out. And I'm going, you know, what was this thing all about? What was this tabernacle? What was it? Just something God plunked down in the Old Testament and said, here, I'm going to give you this place, and you're going to sit there and you're going to do all these different things and these different functions, light a candlestick, burn some incense, and they're all going to speak of Christ. And that is true. But the first time it ever came together for me to understand the whole purpose of God's tabernacle, turn with me to Exodus chapter 25. Exodus 25. is when God began to make a request or a command to Moses in the plans for this tabernacle. And here's what he says in verse 8. He says, and let me make, and let them make me a sanctuary that I may dwell among them. I don't know about you, but that brought it together for me. And then I began to understand the layout of the tabernacle and all the furniture that was in it. It's a brother by the name of W.T.P. Wolston. Here's what he writes. He says, the tabernacle and all its furniture spoke of Christ in the mount. God said, and look that thou make them after the pattern which was showed thee in the mount. That is surely a lesson for us. If we're going to learn anything about God's habitation, and we are now inquiring about the church, for men are wonderful church makers, let us see that we get our eyes on the heavenly pattern. What I'd like to do tonight is talk about God's dwelling place as it was manifest in the tabernacle. I'm going to give you four things. You know, yesterday morning when I closed, I gave you three things. And last night, believe it or not, I had three things I was going to give you, but I ran out of time, so I didn't give you the three things. So tonight, I'll give you the four things before we get started. That way we'll stay on track. Four A's. Number one, the aspiration. Number two, the arrangement. Number three, the attitude. And number four, the achievement. And so what we'll do now is look at the aspiration for building the tabernacle. It actually starts much earlier for us. As a matter of fact, you can just go back to Genesis chapter 49, if you will. We're going to walk through the Bible again, so get ready. And remind ourselves of some of these scriptures. I want to show you something about the character of God and where God is pleased and where He's not pleased to dwell. Now, this is Jacob's last testament here, and he is beginning to talk to his sons. And there's several sad things that are said in these last words to his boys. But he comes to two of his sons in verse 5, Simeon and Levi. He says, Simeon and Levi are brethren. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitations. O my soul, come not thou into their secret, unto their assembly, mine honor, be not thou united. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they dig down a wall. Cursed be their anger, for it was fierce, and their wrath, for it was cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. And so God here speaks in terms of His habitation, and His honor. I do not want to dwell with dishonor. I do not want to dwell with something that is cursed. It's interesting here, too, by the way, that God's grace supersedes all this, that while Levi is scattered, he later becomes the family of the priests in God's tabernacle. So the end of Genesis occurs, and we come over to Exodus chapter 3. Exodus chapter 3 teaches us that the children of Israel have been in bondage now in Egypt for 400 years. 400 years. I'm going to read you a verse of Scripture about Egypt. We talked about it yesterday. But Egypt presents to us a picture of the world. And I believe that for several reasons. But there is a verse over in the book of Hebrews, chapter 11, that teaches us a little something about Egypt. We noted yesterday that when the famine came, Abram's eyes were on Egypt, and he went down to Egypt for his resources. Egypt is a picture of the world and its resources. And so when we read in Hebrews chapter 11 about Moses, It says this, "By faith Moses, when he was come to years, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to suffer affliction with the people of God than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season." Egypt is a place where you can enjoy sin, but only for a season. As we said yesterday, James writes this, "Sin, when it is finished, brings forth death." Verse 26, "Esteeming the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasures in Egypt." There are the treasures of Egypt, the resources. Egypt is a place of sin for a season. Egypt is a place of treasures or resources. And Egypt is a place where conformity is demanded. "By faith he forsook Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king." Paul the Apostle says, "Be not conformed to this world." There is a great deal of pressure for us to conform to the ways of the world. And so the Egyptians have found themselves in a place where resources, the world's resources, are abundant, where there's sin for a season, and where there's a powerful king. But they find themselves in bondage. And in chapter 3, verse 18, God appears to Moses. You remember the story. And here's what he says. Exodus 3:18, "And they shall hearken to thy voice, and thou shalt come, thou and the elders of Israel, unto the king of Egypt, and ye shall say unto him, The Lord God of the Hebrews has met with us. Now let us go, we beseech thee, 3 days' journey into the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God." Powerful verse, and something very much to remember. I think I've mentioned it here before. God just didn't say the simple words, "Let my people go." His desire was not to just let them go, but He wanted a people separated from Egypt, separated from the world, that they might be set apart to worship Him. If there's anything that the book of Exodus teaches, it is that we must come out from this world and worship God. That we must come out from this world and understand God as He would want us to understand Him. And so as the story moves on in Exodus, the Passover comes in chapter 12. And we come down to chapter 14. And this is some of the most awesome verses you'll ever read. But I like this. Here the Jews find themselves in a place called Pi-hahiroth in verse 2. It's a place of the gorges. There are mountains on both sides. They have come to this area where the only thing in front of them is the Red Sea. And behind them, Pharaoh and his chariots approach. Madly they approach. Because Pharaoh is the king of Egypt, or the king of this world, would not have God's people free. Verse 13 of Exodus 14. "And Moses said unto the people, Fear ye not, stand still, and see the salvation of the Lord, which He will show to you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you shall see them again no more forever." Now that was quite a promise. Because as a Jew, an Egyptian to me was a symbol of everything I had ever known in life. And it was hard and bitter. And every time we seemed to try to act against it, the bondage and bitterness grew more fierce and harder. And it was difficult to believe that there was a God that would have anything to do with us because of our lot in life as a Jew. And now this guy, Moses, is telling me, "You see him coming, you're never going to see him again." That would be a pretty awesome thought for me. You know, if you don't know Jesus Christ tonight, God has made Him Lord and Christ and Savior of the world. And all that has separated you from God, all that has caused you turmoil with the guilt and the problems, Jesus Christ died for. He came to put away sin by the sacrifice of Himself. God has looked upon your affliction and desire to save you. Now let's move on to chapter 14, because we're going to get caught up just preaching on that. So we come to the end of chapter 14. It says this, verse 27. Moses stretched forth his hand over the sea. The sea returned in his strength when the morning appeared, and the Egyptians fled against it. And the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. And the waters returned and covered the chariots and the horsemen and all the host of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. And there remained not so much as one of them. Here is a frail, weak, armyless people that have walked on dry land, and Pharaoh in all his power and might with his chariots and horses are covered with water. Verse 29, but the children of Israel walked upon dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall unto them on their right hand and on their left. Thus the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians dead upon the seashore. And Israel saw that great work which the Lord did upon the Egyptians, and the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and His servant Moses. My question to you is, have you ever put yourself in their place? I know I've probably preached on this before, because this is an astounding sight of the salvation of God. But has the salvation of Christ in your life ever gripped your soul with such passion that you know He saved me? This is a God who created me for Himself, and in mercy and grace, He saved me from the horror and the harshness and the blackness and the doom of sin and hell. Has that gripped your soul? That you sing. Look at chapter 15, verse 1. Then sang Moses. They sang in great triumph. They sang unto God. And here's what he says in chapter 15. This is the aspiration. I will sing unto the Lord, for He has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider has He thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. And so we see right there is the basis for understanding God and who He is and where He dwells is salvation. Jesus said, I am come to seek and to save that which is lost. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation for all those who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And when we're saved, friends, then we understand God. We know God. We have been brought into relationship with Him. Moses says this, He is become my salvation. He is my God. And look at the next sentence. I will prepare Him a habitation. It's in His heart. I want a place where God can dwell. This is the aspiration of Moses. This is the first mention of such a thing. We go on down to verse 9. We see the enemy of the soul, said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My lust shall be satisfied upon them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them. That is the work of Satan. What a perfect description of Satan, corresponding to what you read in Isaiah 14 when the Bible tells us of Lucifer and his I wills. He wants to overtake. He wants to pursue. He wants to destroy the things of God. But then we come down to verse 13. He says this, Thou in Thy mercy hast led forth Thy people, which Thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in Thy strength to Thy holy habitation. So the basis for understanding where God dwells is to be saved. Not joining the church. Not coming in by some other aspect. But to understand the salvation of God as it is revealed in the Scriptures through Jesus Christ. Jesus is our Redeemer. Acts chapter 20 tells us God has purchased His church with His own blood. That's redemption. Now we come to the arrangement. Let's flip over. We're going to move quickly, but this is some good stuff. Can't do it justice. I don't have a tabernacle model with me tonight, and I can't go through and start telling you what everything means. Exodus chapter 25. Here's what he says. 10 chapters later, God designs His place, the place where He'll be. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "Speak unto the children of Israel that they bring me an offering. Every man that giveth it willingly with his heart, you shall take my offering. And this is the offering which you shall take of them: gold, silver, brass, blue, purple, scarlet, and fine linen, and goat's hair, ram skins dyed red, badger skins, and shittim wood, oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil, and for a sweet incense, onyx stones, and stones to be set in the ephod and in the breastplate. And let them make me a sanctuary, that I may dwell among them, according to all that I show thee, after the pattern of the tabernacle, the pattern of all the instruments thereof, even so shall you make it." And so God immediately engages the nation of Israel. Everyone who has a willing heart, let them be involved. God's people need to be involved in His house, in His dwelling, where He is pleased to place His name, with willing hearts, no less. And so the children of Israel give, and they give these colors. These colors speak all of Christ, these different materials: gold, the glory of God, the deity of Christ; silver, a picture of redemption; brass, typical of God's justice or His judgment. Blue, speaking of His heavenly glory. Purple, speaking of His royalty. Fine linen, speaking of His great moral glory and His moral perfection. Goat's hair, speaking to us of a sacrifice for sin. All these things that the tabernacle furniture was made of will always speak of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everything about God's dwelling would reflect the Lord Jesus Christ. And so you come down to chapter 25. They make the mercy seat where blood is applied. Look at verse 22. "It is there I will meet with thee. I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubims which are upon the ark of the testimony, of all the things that I'll give you in the commandment unto the children of Israel." And so again, a principle we observed last night: God's tabernacle was a manifestation of things that were in heaven. I came across something years ago, and I don't mean to pick on somebody or throw stones, but it was some wacky, I thought I had a copy of it tonight, it was some wacky testimony about some guy that claimed he died and gone to heaven. And he started talking about all this stuff that was in heaven that he saw. The craziest things. These different doors and compartments and buildings and stuff like that. You want to know about heaven? You want to understand what's in heaven? Observe the tabernacle, folks. The Scripture tells us this in Hebrews 8:3. "Therefore, it was therefore necessary that the patterns of the things in heaven should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves better sacrifices than these." The tabernacle was a pattern for what's in heaven. We read about that in the book of Revelation. There is an altar of incense. There is a throne which is the Ark of the Covenant. And so the things in heaven, there are cherubim surrounding the throne. We read of that in Isaiah's vision. And so God had a place patterned after the things in heaven, heavenly realities, that He might dwell among the people. And so we move on through the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 28. We read about the garments of the folks that were to function in this place. And these were called priests. Priests functioned in the house. Well, the New Testament tells you and me that we are priests and that we function in His house. You also, He says, as lively stones are built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And in chapter 28, we read about the garments for a great high priest. And I read this in the book of Hebrews. We're rapid firing through this, folks. We're getting somewhere. He says this, "Now the things we have spoken, this is the sum. We have such a high priest who is set on the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary of the true tabernacle which the Lord pitched and not man." Jesus Christ is our great high priest in God's house. On over into chapter 30, we read of the laver, we read of the altar of incense, and the altar of incense picturing for us prayer and worship, the laver picturing for us cleansing in our daily walk with the Lord. And then we come to chapter, that's the arrangement. Then we come to chapter 31, and we begin to realize or read about the attitude in God's house. Chapter 31. The Lord spoke unto Moses, saying, "See, I have called by name Bezaleel, the son of Uri, the son of Hur, the tribe of Judah, and have filled him with the Spirit of God in wisdom and in understanding and in knowledge in all manner of workmanship." Here God gifts men now to participate in the function of His house, to participate in the things which speak of His glory, which speak of His redemption, which speak of His salvation. Please turn with me over to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. Verse 5, "Take ye from among you an offering unto the Lord. Whosoever is of a willing heart, let him bring it." Willing hearts, willing attitudes, whom God has gifted, functioning in His house. Let me ask you that tonight. Do you function here? Do you function here as one of God's people in the things of God? Or you just come to get what you can get? Look at verse 21. "And they came, everyone whose heart stirred him up, and everyone whose spirit is made willing, brought the Lord's offering to the work of the tabernacle of the congregation." A stirred up heart. Do you have the stirred up heart for the things of God? A stirred up heart for His place. Look at chapter 36, please. Chapter 36. "Then wrought Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whom the Lord had put wisdom and understanding to know how to work all manner of work for the service of the sanctuary according to all that the Lord had commanded. And Moses called Bezaleel and Aholiab and every wise-hearted man in whose heart the Lord had put wisdom, even everyone whose heart stirred him up to come to the work and to do it." Folks, we need to get stirred up in these days about God's house, about where God is pleased to put His name there. Trust me, I go to assemblies just in North Carolina. We are struggling. We have lost the truth of God's dwelling place. It's throughout the Scriptures. The work has multiple needs. Look at verse 1. He says, "All manner of work." There's a lot of work to be done. There's a lot of caring that needs to be done. There's a lot of teaching that needs to be done. There's a lot of diligent study that needs to be done. The work has one purpose. It was all for the service of the sanctuary. Three, you can't do it at home. It says, come to the work and do it. Come to the work and do it. The aspiration was Moses to build. The arrangement was found in the structure of the tabernacle. The attitude was in these verses. And finally, the achievement. Turn to chapter 39, please. Chapter 39. It says this, and Moses did look upon all the work, and behold, they had done it as the Lord had commanded in verse 43. Even so they had done it, and Moses blessed them. Here's the achievement. Chapter 40, we see the rearing of this tabernacle. And three times we read in this tabernacle, or in this rearing of the tabernacle, that Moses set things in order. In Titus chapter 1, Paul told Titus to set in order the things that are lacking concerning the local assembly in Crete. In 1 Corinthians chapter 14, Paul the Apostle to the Corinthians, he says, let all things be done decently and in order, in God's order, in God's way, that the honor of God may be seen, that Christ may be magnified, that saints may be edified. And in Colossians chapter 2, verse 5, Paul says, I want to come see you because I've heard about you. I am joying and beholding your order. Because in the assembly of God in His place, the order is observed. Now do me one favor. Look at with me at a couple more passages. We'll stop. Chapter 40 and verse 36 says this, and when the cloud was taken up over the tabernacle, the children went onward in their journeys. But if the cloud were not taken up, then they journeyed not till the day was taken up. For the cloud of the Lord was upon the tabernacle by day, and the fire was on it by night in the sight of all the house of Israel through their journeys. Their lives were directed by God's dwelling place. They ordered their lives by the place where God dwelt. In our days, church is secondhand. Well, we're looking. I'm looking for a church. Or we're thinking about leaving, or whatever. Or no, I didn't go to church. I went to just this meeting, but I didn't go to any of the other meetings. We live in a day where there's a church is secondhand. God's dwelling place is second to us, or third, or just something we fit in. Turn to the book of Numbers, chapter 2, please. Numbers, chapter 2, and this will be it. When God arranged the tabernacle, all the tribes of Israel structured the entire encampment around this place called the tabernacle. And I've often wondered what it must have been like for maybe some Bedouin to be traveling along, to come up on the hillside and to look out there and say, what in the world is this? I see this tent, strange tent, with this pillar of smoke, this cloud coming out, and I see this whole group of people arranged around that place. Numbers chapter 2 says this, every man of the children of Israel shall pitch by his own standard with the ensign of their father's house. Far off about the tabernacle congregation shall they pitch. Every arrangement of their lives was about God's dwelling place. The aspiration. Moses said, I want to build God a habitation. He saved me. The arrangement. God said, let them make me a place according to the pattern that I may dwell among them. The attitude. God said, I've given you wisdom, knowledge, and ability. I want your heart stirred up to do the work. Finally, the achievement. Moses looked and set it all in order, and their lives were arranged by his place. May the Lord add blessing to his word. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for these things we learn. Thank you so much for your church in these days, for this place we can come. Father, this place we can come and have fellowship, which we can speak of Christ, worship Christ, and love one another. We pray again for the remainder of this week, the remainder of these messages. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.